of this last great prophetic disclosure made to the prophet Daniel. And I think you'll agree that if there is any place in the Bible where it is sometimes hard to see the forest because of the trees, this is the place. It is such a maze of detail that it is very difficult for the average reader to really get hold of this passage. Then when you consult the commentaries, you find so many different interpretations that it really is discouraging for most people. Now, for this reason, I have elected today to take the first part of this great vision. We stopped right in the middle because there is general agreement with regard to the meaning of this portion of God's Word. And so we want to begin by trying to summarize what the vision is saying to Daniel. Now, the first thing you notice in this vision is the fact that three more kings are going to arise in Persia. That's where Daniel is. He's in Persia. He is living in the days of the Medo-Persian Empire after the overthrow of the Babylonian dynasty. And the first thing the Lord tells him in a very brief way is there will be three more kings in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches, and he, when he becomes strong through his riches, will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Now that's all it says about the third world empire. He then mentions the second world empire. He then mentions the third world empire, the empire of the Macedonians under Alexander the Great, in an even briefer way, for he says, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out. And of course we know that historically that's exactly what happened. There were three other rulers in the line of Cyrus the Great, and then a fourth who actually thought that he would invade the dominion of the Greeks, and that aroused the great future of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, and the Medo-Persian Empire fell, and Alexander the Great became the master of the world. He was about 30 when he did it, and within 2 or 3 years he died in the prime of life at the age of 32. And then his kingdom was divided among four of his great generals, and there began then that strange mixture of events that fills the rest of this chapter. Now, why is it that way? Well, you can remember from the other visions the two things basically troubled Daniel. In the other visions that the Lord showed him, one of the things that troubled Daniel was that little horn, remember? The little horn that really worried him. And that was on the beast representing the third world empire. And then the other thing that worried him was the nondescript beast that was more mechanical than biological, that had great iron teeth and trampled underfoot God's people. You remember that when Daniel received those visions, he was troubled and mystified, and he kept asking questions about those two points. And now you read that after Daniel received this vision, he understood both the vision and its meaning. For we read in chapter 10, verse 1, He understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Now, I submit to you that that is quite conclusive evidence. But in the content of this prophecy, God is answering exactly those two points of interest and query in the prophet. What about the little horn that speaks great things? Well, God's going to tell him that. And what about that nondescript beast that tramples down the people of God and devours them with iron teeth? God's going to tell him about that. And when he's finished, Daniel understands. And his problems are solved. So contextually, you can see why God now gives such a rich wealth of detail concerning exactly those two events. It might seem to us quite unnecessary, but that's exactly the points at which Daniel had been so profoundly baffled. So what happened was that Daniel lived to the beginning of the Second World Empire. God briefly tells him how that empire is going to end and how the third one is going to start and how it's going to flourish. And then suddenly it will be divided into four parts. And then within those four parts of that kingdom, there will be two parts which are designated in the vision, the king of the north and the king of the south. The south being the Ptolemies, who inherited that portion of Alexander's kingdom that we think of in reference to Egypt. And the Seleucids to the north that inherited what we think of as the realm of Syria. And it is precisely those two parts of the kingdom that are in focus because between them lies the beautiful land where God's people are. God's covenant people, the remnant who have come back to build again the temple of Jehovah. And so there unfolds before us the story in all of its amazing detail with the intrigue and the strife and the intermarriage and the attempts of the one to flatter the other and to ingratiate the other and to get mastery over the other, because there was a long, long conflict between the king of the south, the Ptolemies, and the king of the north, the Seleucids, each trying to get the mastery over the other in hopes of rebuilding again the great empire of Alexander the Great. And it is therefore generally agreed that this is amazingly accurate prediction of history. As a matter of fact, many of the liberal critics of the Bible cannot accept it as real prophecy because they say it just wouldn't be possible for any prophet to write all of those fine details verified in history so long ahead of time as Daniel. But we believe that God can reveal detail as well as general truth about the future. And we believe that God did reveal this to Daniel. And indeed, that it was on the basis of this that in the great and awesome times of persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, the wise people of God were able to discern what was happening. It is also generally agreed that in verse 21, you come to the description of this little horn of the earlier vision. For we read there, in his place a despicable person will arise. A despicable person means someone insignificant and reprehensible, on whom the kingship and the honor of the kingship has not been conferred. He will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And then follows the great time of travail for God's Old Testament people. Now, if you had been living just before the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, I doubt if you would ever have guessed that he would end up as the instrument of Almighty God in chastening his people. In his earlier life, he was a prisoner in Rome, held as a hostage. But through intrigue, and with the help of the Syrians, he was able to get his release. And by clever intrigue and skillful political manipulation, he was able to put himself in a place that he never would have inherited to become the king or ruler of the northern kingdom. And now I want to read a summary for you from the late and eminent Old Testament scholar Edward J. Young of Westminster as he describes the context of this passage. And he refers first of all to the book of Maccabees from the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. And he says this: the writer of 1 Maccabees describes Antiochus as a sinful root. He was the son of Antiochus the Great, described in Daniel 11, verses 10 to 18. And in Daniel 11, 21, he is introduced as a despised one because he was a master of deceit. The throne should have passed rightfully to the son of the Seleucus Philopater, whose name was Demetrius Soter. But by flattery, Antiochus persuaded the kings of Pergamos to take his side, and Syria went along peacefully. And with the help of Syria, he rose to power, and by means of stratagem gradually gained ground. Now, according to Daniel, Antiochus made two campaigns against Egypt. One is described in Daniel 11, 25 to 28, which we just read, and the other in chapter 11, verse 29. In Egypt, Antiochus was victorious at first and returned from Egypt with great booty. Like most tyrants, he apparently thought that he was in control of himself. But Daniel makes it clear that the return of Antiochus to Egypt was only at God's appointed time. On the second invasion of Egypt, he did not repeat his former success because the Romans intervened on the side of the Ptolemies. Basing his language on Numbers 24:24, using the ancient name, in other words, rather than the modern name for the Romans, Daniel speaks of the ships of Chittim. They come against Antiochus, disheartening him. And this description of the inspired word is supported by later classical writers. Livy, for example, states that Roman ships sailed to Egypt to protect it from Syria, and that Antiochus was stupefied. Polybius speaks of him as groaning in spirit. I think I told you, they say that the Roman legate drew a circle with a stick around Antiochus, demanding submission before he stepped out of the circle. He knew he had no choice, so he submitted. And then we read this in Edward Young's summary. On his return from Egypt, Antiochus let loose his rage against Jerusalem. He entered the temple and took away its treasures. He burned the city on the Sabbath day, commanding the Jews to profane the Sabbath, to pollute the sanctuary, to sacrifice swine's flesh. And on the 25th day of December in 168 B.C., he erected the abomination that appalls upon the altar. This abomination is a designation for a pagan symbol. For upon the altar of burnt offering in Jehovah's temple, a heathen altar was erected, and sacrifices were offered on it to Zeus. In connection with this act of profanation, great cruelties were practiced. Women who had dared to circumcise their children were put to death with the infants hanged around their necks. Those who had copies of the law were put to death by decree of the king, and the books were burnt. Truly, as the book of Maccabees says, great wrath had come upon Israel. And Antiochus Epiphanes himself entered the city and dedicated the temple to Zeus Olympius. About 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem was a little town of Modim. Here, an elderly priest by the name of Mattathias refused to offer the heathen sacrifice. Antiochus now sought to wipe out Judaism completely. But he wasn't successful. You had the great uprising of the Maccabees. And God gave them sufficient help to stay the hand of destruction. And then, when he went to Persia, hoping to enrich himself there, and was frustrated, Antiochus came back discouraged, and for some reason fell sick and died. And the terrible time of suffering was over for God's own covenant people. And this portion of God's holy word was fulfilled. You see what God said there? But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and plunder for many days. It was the worst thing that had ever happened in the history of God's old covenant people. But at last it was over. And God's word was fulfilled. Now we will go on to the rest of this next week. But tonight I want to draw forth from this portion that we have looked at three very basic lessons. The first one is this. It is what I would call the peril of popular eschatology. Don't get your eschatology out of the atmosphere of the religious world in which you live, especially when it comes to the doctrine of the Antichrist. You may not know it, but the very popular view today is that Antiochus Epiphanes is the great type and symbol of a yet-to-come Antichrist at the end of history. For there are many today who say the abomination of desolation will come when the great man of sin sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God in the end days. And he will have dominion over all the earth. And he will arise out of an apostate Christendom. Well, the trouble with that is, first of all, that Antiochus himself did not arise out of the bosom of God's people at all. Not in any way. And the second thing is that Antiochus never did have anything like universal dominion. If Antiochus is an accurate type of anything, it is of someone of rather minor importance, relatively speaking, and who by no means arises himself out of the bosom of apostasy. For Antiochus can in no way be said to have stemmed from or been an issue of God's covenant people. If Antiochus is a type of an Antichrist to come, for sure, that Antichrist will be radically different from the one that is generally expected. The second thing that we can learn from this passage of Scripture is God's absolute sovereignty over what seems to be utter chaos Now you get that feeling, even as you read this, you say, oh, what a confusion. I've read that chapter many times and it's still confusing to me. It must certainly be to you. It seems like all kinds of strange and irrational things happen, and it's very, very difficult to get it in your mind in any ordered manner. And if you go back then and read some of the history of that period, the history of antiquity, it even becomes more confusion because of the intrigue, strife, even murder within families of people striving for the mastery. I once saw a man making a rug. I saw it from the back side. It was a tangled mess. But when I went over on the other side, I could see it was a beautiful design and pattern. Maybe you have seen that yourself. Well, it's that way also with God's plan for this world. If you look at it from our side, it often looks like utter chaos and confusion. But when you see it from God's side, you can see that He has a perfect and sovereign design in all that He is doing. And that brings me to the third great lesson that we can learn from this portion of God's holy word. And that is the wonderful fact that we, as the people of God, can understand what God is doing. Daniel understood it. That was the beautiful thing about it, for we read, he understood the message, and he had an understanding of the vision. Well, he was an inspired prophet, of course, but later on, during the time of the Maccabees, there were people who understood it. And that's exactly what was predicted. The people who know their God will display strength and take action, and those who have insight will give understanding to the many. And we are in a higher position than they by way of privilege, because we have God's full and complete word. And so the very thing that looks like chaos to others, to us, is powerfully reassuring. Years ago, when I did home missionary work in New England, I came into contact with a great many people of all sorts of religious affiliations, backgrounds, and alienations. Many were alienated from any religion at all, they thought. And one of the things that they would often say to me is, how can you believe in a God when the world is in such a mess as it is in? How can you have faith in God when there are all these different religions and they don't agree with each other? And you have all these denominations and sects. Well, I said to them, you know, the very thing that is a problem to you is reassuring to me. The very thing that to you is such a problem, why, to me it's just a mighty confirmation of the truth of God's holy word. For I read in the word, in the last days, perilous times will come. And people will be covenant breakers, despisers of parents. It's all right there in the Bible. Now, if those times didn't come, I'd say, well, is this Bible true? But they do come, and we see them. And we say, well, there you see. God knew. His word is true. And you go through the New Testament, you read that in the last days, perilous times will come. And these things are going to happen, says the Bible. By the way, it doesn't say in the last days a perilous time will come. It says perilous times, plural. There will be various times when this will swell up and emerge. We're living in one of them, and we're living in a nation where this is happening. And when we see it, it should not weaken our faith, it should strengthen our faith. And that's why this was written. It was written so that people that were living there in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes wouldn't be overwhelmed by it, but like that old high priest, Mattathias, they would rise up understanding the times in which they lived. So the fact that God's word proves to be true even in the unpleasant things that happen is a marvelous and mighty assurance to the people of God. The unbelief of this day, the present decline of my beloved country, that doesn't make me less a believer. It strengthens my faith precisely because it is so clearly in accordance with God's holy word. And I believe that that is one of the great comforts of the book of the prophet Daniel. For in the darkest of times, for God's genuine people, there is abundant consolation. For they know God's word is true in what He has told them, and therefore it will be true in what He has promised. The psalmist put it like this: the pathways of the Lord are truth and mercy sure to such as keep His covenant and testimonies pure. The secret of the Lord shall all who fear Him know. The knowledge of His covenant He unto them will show. My eyes upon the Lord continually are set, for He it is that shall bring forth my feet out of the net. May God grant us this help from the prophet Daniel. Amen. Dear Lord in heaven, please help us to see the central message that You give us through the book of the prophet Daniel. Strengthen us also in the knowledge of those things that You have said will happen in these last days in which we live, that we may not faint, but may look up in hope. This we ask for Jesus' sake only. Amen.